Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, we thank you for your help, for your aid, for your salvation that you have granted your people and have promised us in Jesus Christ, received by faith. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us, giving us this unmerited favor and access to you. We praise your mercy and goodness, and we call upon you and your mercy and goodness to help us today, to give us strength and comfort and encouragement through your word, to give our hearts confidence and rest, and to stir them up to endurance and to grow in grace and godliness. We ask that you would be with your people this evening to refresh us for the work of the coming week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 1, closer to the end of the New Testament. Like I said, we're going to be starting a new sermon series through the letter to the Hebrews. If you didn't hear it in person, I actually gave an overview of this book this morning in our Sunday school lesson. And so if you missed that, you can find that on sermon audio or here on YouTube, I believe, and get an overview of the whole book. But before I read our sermon text, I want to just briefly give a review of the overview. This book, or the letter, it's sent as a letter, but it's a word of exhortation. That's what the author calls it at the end, which is a way to refer to a sermon. We find that in Acts 13. This is an expository sermon, as the author of the letter is explaining and applying scripture to the encouragement or exhortation, the strengthening of the saints. And it was written to a church that needed that strength, which faced the prospect of persecution, and which was tempted to avoid it by reverting to the old administration, to Judaism, without the Christ who had come and the changes that he had brought. The Jews in the ancient world escaped much of the persecution that fell upon the Christians, at least to the extent that the Christians were a target. The Jews were a recognized legal religion in the Roman Empire and were safe as long as they weren't rebelling against Rome like the Jews in Jerusalem did. And so this was a temptation with that additional pressure, not only from the Jews themselves, but also perhaps as Christians became a target of the Roman government. Some have thought that the letter was written by Paul, and that's possible. I don't think it's the most likely possibility, and the letter itself doesn't say who the author was, although we can learn certain things about the author from the epistle. We do know from its ending that its author was connected with Italy. Perhaps the letter was sent there, and that he was connected with Timothy. And so if not Paul, it was someone in his circles, someone at that time, someone around with the same connections, probably connected to Paul in one way or the other. Over the centuries, Mark, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos have been suggested as possible authors. In any case, it was a faithful teacher of the apostolic message who served with the apostles. I lean toward the idea that Mark or Luke could have written it to the church at Rome before arriving there in the 60s when Nero's persecution was imminent. And so let's turn our attention to this word given by the inspiration of God for the encouragement and exhortation of the saints. I'm going to read the first four verses. This is how it begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. And in fact, that is one major theme of this text. This is the word of the Lord. God has spoken. God has spoken, he has spoken through his prophets of old. He has spoken through his Son. And then it explains who his Son is, which only serves to elevate all the more the message that the Son proclaimed. So God has spoken. God has spoken long ago. He has spoken in these last days. He has spoken in the past tense. We have now his word. And he has not left you to guess. He has revealed himself. He has revealed his will. Not only can we know that he exists by looking at creation, but we have received his words, his verbal revelation, his special revelation to his people. It is both a public revelation, not merely to individuals, but he spoke to our fathers. He spoke to us. And he spoke to our fathers and us, referring to the church. He has spoken in a way to his covenant people, to bring in people into this covenant relationship with him. And he has told his people how to be saved. He has told people generally how to be saved. He has told them how to worship him. He has directed them how to serve him. Apart from his revealing himself to us, men have created idols. Men have created gods according to their own imagination. They have created religions according to their own imaginations, following the traditions that other people came up with, coming up with ways that made sense to them or even served other purposes. Apart from God's word, man goes all sorts of ways, and they are not pleasing to God. But God is there, and as I think Francis Schaeffer said, his title of his books, he is not silent. He has revealed himself that we might know him, and he has revealed his will unto our salvation. Now, so God has spoken. That alone is an incredible point. He has voluntarily condescended to come down to us to speak to us, even when we turned away from him, even when we rebelled against him, even when we stopped listening to him and did not listen to that command to not eat of the forbidden fruit. He continued to speak, to call out to Adam and Eve, to begin to speak to them of the redemption that he would accomplish, to crush the serpent's head by means of the woman's offspring, that he would put enmity between his people and the serpent, taking them from his side unto his side. So he spoke long ago. It's been thousands of years. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to Noah, a herald of righteousness in his day. He spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs of Israel. He made covenants with them and bound himself by his word to save them. He declared his will unto Moses, who proclaimed it to all the people. He even spoke from Mount Sinai. So he spoke in many different times, many portions, progressively more and more clearly revealing his word, his will. He declared his will unto David, and through David produced the Psalms and other parts of the covenant with David, and through Solomon wrote other parts of Scripture, and his prophets were active during the days of the monarchy, and then also in exile, someone like Daniel, and then after the exile, when they came back to the Promised Land, he continued to speak to them for a time. through men like Haggai and Malachi. And then there was a time of silence, and so the author of Hebrews is looking at this past work that God had done of speaking to the fathers by the prophets. And he spoke in many ways. Think of the different ways God declared his will and made it known. He did so by speaking directly from the mountain at Mount Sinai. He did so through visions that the prophets saw. He declared his will through angels, who are often active in different ways. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through types, you know, ceremonies that he instituted to teach the people. So in many times, in many ways, he spoke to our fathers, and he especially did so by the prophets. The prophets served as God's spokesmen, as those who spoke for God, as those who revealed the truth about what was going on, who told God's people the truth about themselves and what needed to be done and what would happen. They declared God's will and God's himself, his holiness, his justice. Moses was perhaps the one of the greatest prophets. He stands out among all the prophets as particularly notable. And like Moses, there was also Samuel and prophets like Elijah and Elisha, prophets that wrote books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and continued up until around the time of Malachi. So God has spoken long ago by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You and I are in the last days. The last days are the ones that we are living in now. What does that mean? It means that we are in the last period. There have been many periods in the history of the world, different levels of the unfolding of God's covenant. You know, that with Abraham, God revealed his promise to Abraham, but then at Mount Sinai, he gave greater details and ceremonies and things for Israel to understand and do, and then that got more expanded as the monarchy of a line of David was instituted, and God's people learned more and more clearly God's purposes to redeem them. But now we have reached the final age, the last days, not to be succeeded by another administration of God's covenant. This is going to be a theme of this epistle, of this letter, that Christ has brought in the permanent and lasting administration of the covenant of grace. And notice it says that God has spoken to us by his Son. He's going to later mention in chapter 2 that us, him and the people he's writing to, heard these things from those who heard these things from the Lord. Yeah. In other words, they were not those eyewitnesses who saw Jesus in the flesh, in person, face to face. And yet, God had spoken to us, to them, through his Son. You and I have received this word. God has spoken to us by his Son, even if we did not see Jesus Christ face to face. He has spoken through his Son, and his Son has declared his word, and that word was faithfully declared by his apostles, and that word was faithfully preserved for us in his word, in Scripture, in the New Testament. And so he has spoken to us as well. And he has spoken by his Son, literally just by Son, not by means of prophets, but by means of a Son, the Son, his only begotten Son, the one who is God's Son. That is how he has revealed himself now in these last days. And that's why it's the last days. It's the culmination of this process. He has sent a succession of prophets, and now Here at the end comes the Son himself. We find a very similar idea in the parable Jesus told about the tenants, that the people of God were like tenants in his vineyard, and God had, like the landowner, sent servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard. Those servants were like his prophets, but the tenants chased them off or killed them. And finally, God sent his Son, thinking that they would respect him, and he came, and they thought, here comes the Son, the heir. If we get rid of him, then we can have the vineyard for ourselves. They killed him. They cast him out. But instead, they would be the ones dispossessed, and the kingdom would be given to another. So the point of the parable is a little different than the point of this passage, but we see a similar idea here of the prophets being sent, and at the end, the Son, the heir himself, who is delivering God's word to his people, to us. And so the Son has made God known and his will known, and he has declared the gospel, the last and final administration of the covenant of grace. And now, to magnify this final and culminating word, the writer expands on the identity of the Son by whom God has spoken. This message is so great because the one by whom it was spoken was so great, is so great. That would be Jesus. And Jesus is the Son of God. And the rest of the passage makes it clear that the Son was begotten of his Father before the creation of the world, because through him was the creation of the world. It says, through whom also he created the world. So God created the world through the Son, so he was in existence, he was his Son, begotten as his Son, before the world was created. And so he was not created. By him all things were created. In fact, the word here translated as world is literally the ages. Through him, he created the ages. Probably used in the sense of created all the things in the ages. Thus the idea of the world. But the world in a very comprehensive sense. The universe, the heavens and the earth, the things that exist in time were created through the Son of God, as God spoke them into existence. The Father created all things by the Son, the Spirit giving life to his creation. The triune God being God, eternal God, existing before time began, dwelling eternally. And so that's why we say that he is begotten before all worlds, before the ages, in eternity. He's eternally begotten. As C.S. Lewis put it, that which is begotten of God is God, and that which is made by God is not God. Everything made by God is not God. That which is begotten by God is God. So Jesus is God, but the world is not, and you and I are not. The Son is begotten, not made. And as such, he is eternal, and he shares the same divine nature. And the author describes that as well, saying that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As we've already started to explain, that the language of the Nicene Creed flows very well from this passage. Not only is he the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, but he is God of God. He is light of light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And the Word that is made flesh is the true light, light of light, begotten of the light. So as the Father is, so is the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, which is how it's put here in Hebrews. The glory of God being thought of as light, as a bright thing, and the Son of God being the radiance of it, inseparable and essentially the same. Not only is he light of light, but he is very God of very God. The exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the exact imprint of God's nature, of the Father's nature. In other words, these phrases are being used particularly in the context of how God has spoken by his Son, that the Son perfectly reveals the Father to us. We have seen the glory of God through his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God. We have seen the Father by seeing the Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. The Son's glory is the Father's glory. His nature is the Father's nature. There's no difference in nature, only in person. As the Father is, so is the Son. Eternal, infinite, righteous, glorious. And so we come to know God, we come to know the Father through the Son, who is God, who became man for us and for our salvation. And so the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet there is one God. That's where it's different than a normal father and son relationship. A father and son may both be man, but there's many men. There's not just one man, but with God there is one. And so it is not only that the Father is God and the Son is God, but that they are the same being, the same essence. And that word for nature here, that's how the ESV translates it, the exact imprint of his nature, the word there is somewhat of a philosophical term that's being used by the author, and can refer to his essence, his being, his substance. That's the word hypostasis, which early on, as in this book, refers to essence or being. Originally synonymous with ousia, which also refers to essence or being. Now, as the church began to wrestle with what Scripture had revealed about the Trinity, they started to use terms a little differently to help describe these distinctions. And so in the late 4th century, this word, hypostasis, would be used to refer to the persons of the Trinity, and ousia referring to his essence. So it gets a little confusing if you start looking at the Greek word. It's important, though, to realize how this letter is using the word, how people used it originally, which is to refer to his divine being, his divine essence. And the Son is the exact imprint, the idea of being like how a mold creates something that's just like it, that there is a perfect representation, the exact imprint of that nature. And so likewise, continuing in the Creed, we say that the Son is the same substance with the Father, that there is one single divine essence that exists eternally and in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not divided up among the three, but completely it belongs to each and is the same that exists eternally in three persons. So there is one divine being which exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son, Jesus, is also clearly divine by his work in creation and providence. It kind of helps us make sure that we're on the right track in describing him being the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and being the Son of God in this sense, because it describes him being the one through whom all things were created, and by whose word all things hold together. God created the world through Jesus, through his Son. And Jesus, the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Jesus didn't just start doing stuff when he got born of Mary. He was already with the Father in the beginning, and was active in creation, and it has been active through providence in the working of the world and holding it together, sustaining it. The Son, though, not only has been active in creation and in providence, but then at the end of this passage, he begins to describe his work in redemption. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Son has accomplished salvation. The Son, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our great and final prophet. He is the Son who reveals the Father, the final word. Of course, he's more than a prophet. He's God's Son, but he does the duty of a prophet, fulfills the office, we might say, of a prophet by making God known and making his will known unto salvation. And so he is our great and final prophet. He is also our great and final priest. That is referred to in our text by describing how he makes purification for sins. That's what a priest would do. If you read Leviticus or Numbers or some of these books, you see how the priests would oversee make sacrifices and offer them and use the blood to purify the tabernacle and to deal with the people's sins that they might be clean and approach God. Well, Jesus is our great and final high priest, making purification for sins. Having made purification for sins, he has done this so that we might be forgiven and approach God with confidence. And having done so, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that atoning work being done, and also refers to how he is our great and final king, that he is the heir of David. In fact, he is the heir of all things, as it says here. As God's son, he is, and as the firstborn son, the only son, until the others were adopted with him, that he is the heir. He administers the household, except the household is all things. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth as not only the eternal Son, but as our Savior now, and he rules over all. This is also the first allusion to Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," a psalm that is going to be explained throughout Hebrews. And so the eternal Son is the great and final prophet, the great and final priest, the great and final king forever. Not that there are no other kings in the earth, but the great and final king with respect to the line of David and the king's function in redemption. Now, the Son of God, therefore, is greater than the angels. He is the Son of God. He is unique in this respect, both eternally and also the way he was exalted after making purification for sins. We're going to look at that a bit more as we return next week to the rest of chapter 1. The angels had proclaimed a reliable word from God to the prophets, delivering the law. So how much more should you pay attention to the Son of God and his word? So these four verses describe a lot about who Jesus is and what God has done through him. It describes how he is our prophet, priest, and king. It describes how he is the eternal Son of God. How he is, in a sense, distinct from the Father, but also just like the Father, the same in substance, being the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And so we can say that Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God, and the Father is God, yet there is one God. But not only that, but that this Son, who is God, is also our Savior and has saved us. Therefore, we should pay attention. So let me apply this, concluding here with 5 points of application. What do we make of this passage? First of all, note the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same God has spoken in both. The same God spoke through the prophets that has spoken now by his Son. There is continuity, therefore, between them. While he has revealed more with greater clarity through his Son, yet he has not contradicted himself. So study both the Old and the New Testaments, as this letter to the Hebrews will teach us to do. Second, notice the continuity between creation and redemption. God created the world, God sustains the world, and God saves sinners. The same God does all three. In fact, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of them are active in creation and in providence and in salvation. Jesus did not start working at his birth, but you can see his handiwork all around you. When you look outside and see the trees or the flowers or creation of man and the intricacies and details of this design, you see the work that God did through Jesus, through his Son. The same God who demonstrates power, wisdom, and generosity in creation also demonstrates his power, wisdom, and grace in salvation. So there's continuity of Old Testament, New Testament, continuity between creation and redemption. Third point, pay attention to the revelation of Christ. Do not neglect this word that God has spoken by his Son. Don't fall short of it. Don't stop before you get there. Lingering in the shadows. This was the danger that the Jews were in. Clinging to the old administration, the old ceremonies and sacrifices, which had become obsolete, which had pointed to the Son. And they were not listening to what they were pointing to. They did not want to go forward. And this passage is telling us to make sure that we do. His work and his message builds upon the prophets, but he is greater than them and should be followed if any of God's word is to be honored. Likewise, do not go further than the Son. God has revealed by the prophets, he is revealed by his Son, but don't keep going. He has spoken by his Son, and stay there. Do not add more. God has not spoken through the prophets and the Son and through you. Do not add to the scripture by the traditions of men, which is what the Roman Catholic Church has done, adding to the deposit that we have in scripture by the traditions that have been passed down outside of scripture. Do not add to God's word through private revelations. The charismatics will do this by appealing to how God has spoken to me and given further directions apart from the written word. And do not add more to the Son through new public revelation, through a new book, through a new angelic message to the church as the Mormons do and lead people away from salvation into a destruction through what they claim to be a further prophet after God's Son has spoken. But we are in the last days by which Jesus has spoken by his Son, and no one can top that. So listen to the Son. Don't fall short from that. Don't go beyond that. Fourth point of application. Worship the Son. He is God. He is worthy of praise and glory. He not only is God, but he has made purification for sins. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and worship. And worship the Son and draw near to the Father through him. He leads us to the Father. So worship Christ and worship in Christ, through Christ. And then fifthly, rest upon his redemptive work as prophet, priest, and king. He has made God's will known that you might be saved. He has made purification for sins that you might be clean and acceptable to God. And he has sat down in power so that you might be protected and delivered. So God has spoken by his Son. Therefore, listen to him. As the voice from heaven declared in Matthew 17:5 of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It was on that mountain that God's glory began to shine forth from him. Unlike anything Moses or anyone in the Old Testament had demonstrated, the glory of God was revealed. God's voice testified to the fact that this was his Son. And what was the application? Listen to him. So let's pay attention to the word that we have received, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for communicating to us your will, and not only the will which we had rejected and refused to obey, but also your will for our salvation, the declaration of your works, the work of salvation for us, that we might receive it and be saved. We pray that you would teach us through your Son, through the word that has been delivered to us. We pray that you would make this word effective to salvation for many others. We ask, Father, that you would give us rest and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this work on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.